Dear congregation, I encourage you to turn with me again in God's Word to John chapter 19, John 19. Well, throughout the year, we have a number of special days set apart in which we remember significant events and key moments in the life of the Lord Jesus. On Christmas Day, we remember the birth of Jesus, how the Son of God came into this world, how He took a human nature to Himself. Today, on Good Friday, we reflect on His death. On Sunday, just a few days from now, we focus on His resurrection from the grave. 40 days later, we have His ascension into heaven, and then 10 days after that, we have Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, each of these days is special, and all of them contribute in different ways to our understanding of how God accomplished salvation, how God applies salvation. There's something really unique about Good Friday. I think you all agree with me that it's remarkable that the Son of God would leave behind the glory and the honor, prestige He had in heaven, and that He would come into this world and He'd be, you know, born in a stable and laid in a manger. And that's amazing that that Son of God, who had all glory and power in heaven, would come and come in such a humble and a lowly state. Isn't it even more amazing that the Son of God would suffer and die? It's one thing for Him to humble Himself, to come into a lowly state, but to lay down His life, to die the death of a convicted criminal, to die in a cursed death, that is truly astounding. It's especially astounding that He did that to save sinners like us. He didn't come to save friends. He didn't come to save those whose hearts naturally were inclined to love God, those who dedicated themselves to follow Him. He came to suffer and to die for enemies. The Bible says those who were dead in their sins, those who were followers of Satan, those who followed the sinful desires of their hearts. It's for those people, people like us, that Jesus came to suffer and die. Our text this morning I want to focus on particularly is John 19, verse 30, the second half. And we read there how Jesus said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. And our theme this morning is Jesus triumphs on Golgotha. Jesus triumphs on Golgotha. And we'll see that in three ways. First of all, how He does so powerfully. Here focusing especially on what does Jesus do. And secondly, how He triumphs vitally. And then really the significance of what Christ is doing on the cross. And then third, wondrously. And more than hoping to apply it more personally to ourselves. Right? What does the death of Jesus, what he did so powerfully, what He did so vitally, what significance does that have for me and for you this morning? So Jesus triumphs on Golgotha powerfully, vitally, and wondrously. So we begin with powerfully. I've shown, I think you all know this story quite well. In the last weeks, whether it's at church or at school or in the home, you've heard many stories about the suffering of Jesus. In the last weeks in our church services, we've looked at various passages which point us to Jesus and different events leading up to the cross. Last Sunday night about Jesus, the description in Isaiah 53 about His suffering. And many of you know the suffering well. In our passage that we read this morning together, beginning in the first part of chapter 19, it begins with Jesus being whipped by the soldiers. And then those soldiers taking large thorns and taking them, making a crown of them and putting them on His head. And then taking a stick and then hitting Him on the head so those crowns are getting pressed deeper and deeper into His head. We also read how they dressed Him in a purple robe, the color of royalty. Then they begin to mock Him, begin to laugh at Him while they hit Him and they punch Him. Three times in this chapter, also once in the last part of chapter 18, Pilate tells the leaders and this growing crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Even in chapter 18, verse 38, he says, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate examined him. He's the judge. He heard all the evidence. He interrogated Jesus. There was no evidence against him. There was nothing he had done wrong. And yet the crowd keeps on getting more and more insistent. Crucify him, crucify him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. We do not want this Jesus. Well, finally, Pilate gives in and Jesus is led away at Golgotha. At this point, it's about 9 a.m. when Jesus is nailed to the cross and there's two other criminals that are crucified at the same time. In his first 3 hours, we have three sayings of Jesus. Then from 12 p.m. till 3 p.m., we have 3 hours of darkness. It's especially in these hours when the light of the sun is blocked that Jesus especially feels the weight of sin, feels the wrath of God against sin. It's in these hours that God's justice is being poured out on him. At the end of these 3 hours, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those hours, he had no sense of his Father's love. He didn't have that sense of his Father's nearness and his Father's presence. Remember, Jesus, he had been with the Father throughout all of eternity and had this perfect joy and communion together. And throughout his time on this 33 years or so that he had on this earth, he always experienced his Father's love. He never sinned. He never displeased God. He was always in a state of perfect relationship, perfect joy and fellowship. But now on the cross, it was dark. Not just dark physically, but dark spiritually. And Jesus cried out in anguish. And John goes on to record what Jesus says next. He says, I thirst. Someone runs and gets a sponge, fills it with the sour wine, puts it on a stick and gives it to Jesus so he can have a little bit of moisture for his dry mouth. It's after Jesus receives this wine that he says, it is finished. This is not something that Jesus mumbled or whispered. He also doesn't say, I'm finished. You know, sometimes when we've gone through something, you know, a really tough week, and maybe Friday afternoon comes along, and you say, I'm finished, in the sense that I'm exhausted. I'm done. I can't go on anymore. I'm beat. It's not what Jesus said. It's also not a cry of frustration. Sometimes we say that as well, don't we? It's finished. I'm done with this. I'm sick of this. I don't want to see this anymore. And again, it's not what Jesus means when he says these words. Now here we have Jesus. His dry mouth has been moistened with this wine. And he cries out with a loud voice, it is finished. It is done. My work has been completed. The task which the Father gave to me, the whole reason I came into this world, it is finished. There is nothing left. What a startling cry this must have been for those who were there. It is finished? It is completed? What is Jesus talking about? We'll come back to this in a few minutes and look in more detail at what Jesus means in these words. Before we do that, see also how Jesus not only cries out powerfully, but he also dies powerfully. He dies powerfully. Does that seem to be a contradiction? Right? Often when we think about death, death is not something you do powerfully. Death is something that happens to us. It's no life slipping out of our hands. It's a state of complete helplessness. Often it's a sense of, you know, a giving up. I can't go on anymore. It's a state of helplessness. It's not something really that we do. It's something that happens to us. That's usually true of us in our death, but it's not true of Jesus. Jesus already spoke of this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And there he said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And here again we see something of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Yes, He is fully, completely man, but He's also fully God. He has complete power and control over His body and His life. Even as we look at this description in verse 30, notice what it says there. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. It doesn't say His head bowed and His spirit left. No, Jesus here, even in His last moments, even in dying, Jesus was active. Here's maybe an example that helps you to see what I'm trying to get at here. If we say, she gets in the car, the picture you have in your mind is of a lady or a girl who opens the door, she gets in and she closes the door behind her, right? She's active, she's the one doing it. If I say to you, she was put in the car, it's a very different picture, right? Maybe now it's a little toddler or a baby and she's carried and she's put in there, she's being put in the car. And here as you think of Jesus, it's not something being done to Him. It's something that He Himself is doing. He bowed His head. He gave up the Spirit. And Jesus here is showing His power in dying because He is uniquely active. There's an intentional, voluntary laying down of His life. In Luke 23, we have the last saying of the cross, the seventh one, where Jesus says, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, He now gives His spirit to God. And His spirit there is referring to His the soul that all of us have. Right? From the moment of conception, when we're conceived in our mother's womb, not only is there the beginning of physical life, also there's immediately the soul is given. Body and soul are joined together. Now Jesus here, He's giving His spirit, His soul, to His Father. Jesus already had hinted at His soul leaving when He said to the repentant thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. In a few hours, both of their bodies will be taken off from the cross. Jesus will be buried and the dead thief presumably thrown where the other thieves go, on a pile of garbage. And yet, while their bodies are dead and here on this earth, Jesus said, today you will be with me. Your body will be in the grave or laying somewhere, but your soul will be in paradise. Your soul is going to leave this earth. It's going to go to heaven. And together, Jesus and this thief that believed will be together in paradise with Jesus' Father in heaven. So Jesus cried out, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. This is what He did in such a powerful way in the last moments before He died. Or even as He died. What's the significance of this? What do we learn from this cry of Jesus especially? Let's go on and see that in our second thoughts. So to see how Jesus triumphs on Golgotha and how He does so vitally. So it is finished. This is what Jesus cried out on the cross. But what is finished? Let's spend some time now thinking about what had Jesus accomplished in this moment. And Pastor J.C. Ryle has a number of helpful categories in his commentary on John. And I'm using the headings that he has there. He says, first of all, Jesus finished the work of keeping God's holy law. Maybe that's not maybe the first thing that we think of when Jesus says on the cross, it's finished. But all of us are required to keep God's law. When God made His covenant with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the requirement was, if you obey me, you will receive eternal life. You'll earn eternal life. We know Adam failed to do that, how Adam and Eve sinned against God, and how all of the whole human race is now born and conceived in sin. But this obligation, this demand of perfect obedience, it still exists. Even though Adam and Eve, they broke this covenant and they made themselves unable to keep it, God still comes to us and says, this is my law. This is how you should live. Every Sunday I read as at the end of the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law. And there we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not just once in a while. Not just when, you know, you're with someone that you like. This is a requirement that has to be kept 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if we're honest, we know. We never totally, perfectly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are times we certainly love God. There's times we really want to live for Him. There's other times when we know that we are so lukewarm. We do it so half-heartedly. So when we hear that, we hear this requirement, we recognize we have broken God's law. But the one who has come to save us, He had to keep it perfectly. He had to be a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice without spots or blemish. So Jesus, when He says, it is finished, one of the things that He has finished is perfectly keeping God's law in the place of all of His people. Right? He has this perfect righteousness that He has earned. The second thing that Jesus has finished is that He finished the types and figures of the ceremonial law. This includes all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? Those sheep and goats and those cows being offered to God. You had the guilt offering, you had the sin offering, the peace offering. You had the Day of Atonement when the sins of the people were confessed on the head of the goat and it was led into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And so many other sacrifices. And not only sacrifices, you had the priesthood and you had the temple. You had the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the altar. Had the priest would go in the most holy place once a year and sprinkle the blood on the mercy of the ark. And all of these things, they were pointing to Jesus. They were showing us that when the Savior comes, it's through His blood that we can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. So Jesus was the perfect and unique sacrifice. No other sacrifices are required. It's finished. It's done. All of those things pointing to Jesus have now been fulfilled. A third category we can think of as we hear it is finished is that Jesus finished and fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis 3 with the mother promise that the seed of the woman would come and would bruise the head of the serpent. And all those promises after that. The promise made to Abraham that God would, we looked at that on Wednesday night with the Bible study, that God Himself would provide a lamb for the burnt offering. Or the promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Or the promise that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Or as you've seen last Sunday, that He'd be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He'd be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He'd be wounded for our transgressions. He'd be bruised for our iniquities. All these prophecies had been fulfilled. Just two verses earlier before our text in verse 28, we read there, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Even there, he's Jesus on the cross is remarkable. He's thinking, what else do I still have to do to fulfill everything? I can't leave anything undone. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says there, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So Jesus said, I thirst, not just because He was thirsty, but also to fulfill another prophecy, to make sure everything is finished. And lastly, a fourth category that we can look at, that we see in these words, it is finished, is His great work of redemption. His work of redeeming, of buying back His people. Earlier in John chapter 1, verse 29, we have John the Baptist and he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what Jesus came to do. So it's the focus. of his mission, the focus on his coming into this world to seek to save sinners, and to take away the sins of this world. And now in these final moments on the cross, he can say, "It is finished. God's justice has been satisfied. The complete payment has been made for sin. The way of salvation has been wide open. All who believe can now have their sins forgiven." So we've seen something now of the significance of Christ's death. In those four categories, and when we think about these words, "it is finished," there's also great significance to his death itself. Because Jesus dying belongs to, it's part of Jesus' atoning work of Christ. Maybe at this point you might object. Now, why did Jesus then say, "it is finished," if dying was part of that work? Well, obviously, you can't say "it is finished" after you have died. So that's logically, Jesus had to say "it is finished" so that people would know that it's finished. But another reason that Jesus could say "it is finished" because it was as good as done. It was guaranteed to happen. Jesus said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus laid down his life. We see here also the importance of his physical death as we think back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what God's threatened punishment was to Adam if he sinned? What did God say to Adam? "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Death was the proper punishment for sin. That's what God said thousands of years before. So now for full payment to be made, for the punishment to be taken, Jesus had to die. We see that also as we go through the Bible, how after Adam and Eve sinned, death came into this world. In Ezekiel 18 verse 4, we read, "The soul who sins shall die." In Romans 6 verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." To go back again to the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, it's not enough for Isaac to be tied up, for the altar to be prepared, for all the preparations to be made. God said, "You need to sacrifice your son." Right? Death was what was required for a sacrifice to be completed. But there, as Isaac is laying on the altar, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, intervened. And he said, "Stop, Abraham. Don't kill your son. I have seen your faith." As it were, he has passed the test. And then God says, "Look behind you. There is a ram. I'm providing you with a substitute. Isaac should have died, but I'm sparing his life. Here's a substitute to take his place." So there we see how God intervened. And now the Son of God is on the cross. Now that he is dying, God does not say from heaven, "It's enough. No, you've suffered enough, and you know, here's a sheep, sacrifice him instead." No, there is no substitute for Jesus. God does not intervene and give something else to take his place. Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus had not only to suffer the agonies of hell on the cross, Jesus had to undergo physical death. So in the words of Jesus, "It is finished," and in his death itself, there's great significance. But what impact, what relevance does that have on me and you this morning? Let's see this in our third thought, to see how Jesus triumphs on Golgotha and how he does so wondrously. The personal significance of Jesus' triumphant cry is that the work is completed. It is done. Now that means there's nothing left for you or me to do to be right with God. Nothing we have to add to make us more saved. Let's think about that look at that from a few different angles. Right, first of all, if Jesus has paid the price, if he has paid the ransom, how can a righteous, holy God in heaven demand a second payment? Right? If you go to court and a judge finds you guilty and says your penalty is $5,000. If someone comes along and pays the $5,000, if that judge turns around now and says, I want another $1,000. We would say, that is unjust. You're a crooked judge. This was the penalty. The price has been paid. You can't come back now as judge and begin adding more to the punishment. The same, not the same is true. What is true of a righteous judge is even more true of a holy God. If it's wrong for an earthly judge to require more after the price has been paid, how much more so it's true that God, as the righteous judge in heaven, He will never come and say, I know Jesus died on the cross. I know He said it was finished. But by the way, I've changed my mind. Here is something more that you have to do. That can't happen. And notice also here, Jesus did not say, it is almost finished. He didn't say, it is 99% finished. He said, it is finished. There is nothing left that we have to contribute to pay for our sins. That's such good news for us, isn't it? Because even if Jesus did 99% and we had to add just 1%, there'd be no hope. The best things we do, even as believers, they're never perfect. So often there's mixed motives. So often there's doing it for ourselves, or there's pride, or there's self-promotion. We do things half-heartedly. We can never do anything perfectly. So even just a little bit left that we had to do, there'd be no hope. But Jesus says, it is finished. It is 100% done. And that's such good news for us this morning, that Jesus paid the price. Article 21 of the Belgian Confession put it, neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered by which believers are made perfect forever. And how thankful we should be this morning that Jesus finished the task, that He did it perfectly. That we can go to Him with confidence and with joy and with certainty because He has done it. We also know that Jesus could not have been mistaken when He said, it is finished. With children, sometimes you're told to clean up your room or to clean up part of the house. Right? You go off and you work for a little while and you come back and you tell your mom and dad, it's all done. I've finished my chores. Right? And perhaps your mom and dad says to you, well, let's go take a look. Let's make sure you have finished what I asked you to do. And as you walk around with your child, you say, well, look, you missed a book over there, and I see some socks laying under the bed, and you know, there's often things that are missing. But when Jesus said, it is finished, He can't be wrong. Jesus is perfect. He's not lying here. He's not misleading us. Jesus says, it's done. I've taken all of it. It's completed. Again, we have confidence in Jesus. He didn't miss anything. He didn't forget anything. It's not just true of Jesus as the one who is taking that punishment. It's also true of God the Father as the perfect judge. Right? It's God the Father who was punishing Jesus for the sins of His people. And again, it's not as though God the Father would say later, oh, I forgot a few things. Now, looking back, I realize I missed a few sins, I didn't punish Jesus in your place for them. Again, right, Jesus is perfect. He perfectly obeyed. And God the Father, as a perfect God, He would not have overlooked or missed any sins. You know, the wonderful aspect of Jesus' death on the cross is that through the death of Jesus, the death of believers has lost its sting. Now, death is still called the last enemy. And death continues to be something that can be very challenging for all people, also for believers. But the death of a believer is not God punishing you. When a believer dies, it's not as though by dying they're somehow paying for some of their sins. Yes, death was the original punishment. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But for a believer, Christ has paid the price. Christ has taken it all. So while death remains an enemy, death remains often something that can be fearful and intimidating. In death, we are not being punished. Death is the means those who are children of God are being taken to glory. Right? Pilgrim's Progress is a helpful picture of that, right? You're on this journey from the city of destruction, you're going to the celestial city, and death is the river you have to cross to leave this life and to go to the next. Again, there should be comfort in this reality. Jesus died to satisfy sin as part of the punishment of sin, but because he did, we don't have to take, there's no punishment left for us in death. As believers, we need to be constantly reminded of what Jesus has done. We need to live with this reality fixed before our eyes. Jesus said, "It is finished." He has completed the work. Now, that doesn't mean that we can live however we want. Or sometimes that's the other argument that's taken. Well, if Jesus has done everything, who cares how I live? I can live sinfully because Jesus has paid for those sins. Now, that again, it's wrong thinking. It's incorrect logic. Jesus died to pay the price of sin, to take the punishment of sin. Now, if Jesus has died for you, are you just going to keep on living in sin? Are you just going to keep on sinning? Sin that made his cross all the more painful? Sin that made his suffering all the more dark and more agony for Christ? If Christ has saved us, we want to obey God. Not to add something to what Jesus did, but because we love Jesus. We love God. Right? If you love your mom and dad, or you love your husband and wife, you want to do things for them that please them. You want to serve them. You don't want to do things intentionally that hurt them. Right? If a husband is always hurting his wife, you could ask the question, do you actually love your wife? Because you're sure not living like it. And the same is true of a Christian. If a Christian is living in sin, is not bothered by sin, has no sorrow over sin, you could ask the question, do you actually love Jesus? Because you're sure not living like it. There's no joy in obedience. There's no sorrow because you sin and because you fail. Seeing what Jesus did should make us love him and make us want to live for him. Seeing the suffering and death of Christ on the cross should also make us grieve over sin. If we are believers, it was our sin that put him there. It was for our sin that he was whipped. It was for our sins that he was mocked and spit at and laughed at. It was for our sin that he had nails driven through his hands and through his feet. It was for our sin that he felt the wrath of God and a sense of abandonment. It was for our sin that Jesus died. That should make us hate sin, make us be revolted by sin, make us want to live in obedience to God. If you're here this morning and you're still living in sin, if you have not gone to Jesus and put your trust in him, then this Jesus who cried out, "It is finished," he is the Savior you need. Can you think of anyone else who lived the life that you cannot live? Who lived the life of perfect obedience? Can you think of anyone else who died the death that you dare not die? The sacrificial, substitutionary death. There is no other religion, no other gospel that offers such a perfect Savior, such a perfect and complete salvation. There's nothing you need to do before going to him. The Bible doesn't say that you need to clean up your life first. It doesn't say that you have to be very, very sincere before you go to God. Again and again in the Bible we see you are commanded to come. He calls you to come. Go to Jesus. Go to Him confessing that you can't clean up your life. Go to Him confessing that apart from His grace, you're unwilling and unable to trust and fully surrender to Him. Go to Jesus and say, Jesus is the Savior I need. The Savior I dare not go on living without. Go to Him with confidence. He says, all who come to Me, I will receive. He gives you promises. He gives you invitations. He gives you commands. A congregation, the Apostle John has recorded for us how Jesus triumphs on Golgotha. We see that especially in that cry, it is finished. We see how he has completed His task. May God help each of us to look to Jesus, to cling to Jesus, to follow Jesus. Let us never lose sight of what Jesus had to do to save sinners. Even for those of us who have been believers for many years, it's so good that each year we set a day apart and we are reminded of this reality. Jesus had to die so that you can live. Let us be amazed and worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we see how they plan salvation, how salvation has been accomplished, and how salvation is being applied in our hearts and in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come before You again. And Lord, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, how He suffered and died, how He laid down His life. So Lord, we thank You for these particular words, it is finished. And the confidence and the joy and the hope these words can give us, that Jesus has finished His task. And Lord, may these words comfort us. May these words draw us to Christ. May these words give us hope day by day. Lord, as we have considered that this passage this morning, Lord, help us that we would continue to think about this, even in the days that that lie before us. Again, we confess that so often we can hear a sermon, we can go to church, we can worship You, and go home and so quickly forget that, the things that we have heard. Lord, help us to remember these things, to treasure them and to believe them. Lord, please be with us in the rest of this day and whatever plans that we have. And we pray You'd bring us together again on Sunday as we can remember not only that Jesus died, but also how He's alive again. Lord, bless us and help us. Keep us from sin. Keep us from evil. Lord, work in our hearts. And we pray all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.